I would definitely believe that there were believers. I don't take that account as indicating that all of them were reprobate. Right, Jacob and Joshua, because they were the two spies that went into the land, came back and had the faith, said, yeah, there are giants in the land, but we can take them because God is on our side, or because we're on God's side. I look at that at a covenantal level, and that's not to say that, oh, everybody was reprobate. I mean, there were probably over 1 million people, all total. So it was a collective judgment upon that generation, but that doesn't mean every individual. It's not an individual judgment on everybody. But individuals bear the consequences of the community. So, and that's still true today. So, both in our national life and in our church life. So, last week we talked about the covenant treaty between God and Israel, and we covered a lot of information, but looked at two Hittite treaties and the structure and how historically that relates to the form of the covenant treaty as it's given to Moses. But we also talked about how it's one covenant, it's one covenantal structure. And so there was a covenant of grace going all the way back to Adam. And we've seen that play out with Noah, with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So it's not like God is making a brand new covenant with Moses. But in the structure, when God gives the covenant with Israel, he's fleshing it out and continually developing that. We're seeing new facets of it. And he does that in the language of the time. And so it's the whole book of Deuteronomy is structured as a covenant treaty. And so we related that to some typical covenant treaties. We looked at two Hittite treaties. But then we also looked not only at how it's similar, but also how it's different. And one of the ways that it's different is that at the end of Deuteronomy, throughout Deuteronomy, he's giving you your family history, which is common in a treaty. But at the end of Deuteronomy, he's giving history foretold. He's telling how this covenant is going to play out. And he is telling them, the covenant is going to be broken, and you're going to come under the curses, and you're going to be scattered, and then the covenant is going to be redeemed, and it's looking forward to the new covenant in Christ. So I'll review some of the verses, just because these are some of my favorite verses in all of Scripture, because in Deuteronomy, he's really outlining the whole rest of Scripture right there. Deuteronomy 29, they abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and the Lord uprooted them from the land. He's speaking, projecting it forward, saying it in the past tense, but he's saying this is what the people will say. So this is still in the future at that time. And the Lord uprooted them from the land in anger and fury and great wrath and cast them into another land as they are to this day. And he says in the Lord, Deuteronomy 4, and the Lord will scatter you among the peoples, and you will be left few in number among the nations where the Lord will drive you. And there you will serve other gods of wood and stone, the works of human hands that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. In Deuteronomy 28, and the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other, and there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone, which neither you nor your fathers have known. So he's telling them right up front, the covenant is going to be broken. He's telling them the consequences of that, and that they're going to be cast out of the covenant. But fortunately, thankfully, that's not the end of the story. He gives us a foreshadowing in Deuteronomy 4, and then fleshes it out a bit more in Deuteronomy 30. From there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him, if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul. When you're in tribulation and all these things come upon you in the latter days, you will return to the Lord your God and obey his voice. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. So even though Israel is breaking the covenant, God is still remembering the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so that ought to leave us with a tension. Is the covenant broken or is it not? Is he going to remember the covenant or is it broken? The answer is both. And the only way to resolve that tension is that God has to redeem that covenant. And that's going to have to happen with blood, with the blood of Christ. And this is, I know this is an extensive one, but this actually is one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. And he says, and when all these things come upon you, not if, but when. So it's not just a conditional, if you break the covenants, when. After all of these things, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God has driven you, so they're now pagans in other lands, and return to the Lord your God, you and your children. So he's still referring to the children. Now, this is referring to the new covenant. So new covenant children are children of the covenant. They're in the covenant. The new covenant did not excommunicate all of our children. They're still in the covenant. Well, when they come back in, I mean, they're at this point, they've broken the covenant and they're outside. But saying when you come back in, this covenant is to you and your children. And obey his voice in all that I command you with your heart and with all your soul. Then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have mercy on you, and he will gather you again from all peoples. And that's what we're going to talk about today. Where the Lord your God has scattered you, if your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will take you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land that your fathers possessed, so that you may possess it. And he will make you more prosperous and numerous than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring. So we're going to hear this again in the prophets, but this is very specifically talking about the new covenant in Christ. So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. So it's a bit of a review, but what we're going to launch into today is, he says, I'm going to bring you back into the land that your fathers possessed. And what does that actually mean? And we're going to look at that in light of Old Testament and New Testament prophecy. But that's kind of, that concludes our quick summary, overview of the last few weeks. So any burning questions or anything you didn't get to ask last week? Okay, well, it's quiet today. We need to provide coffee, apparently. Well, I want to talk today about the land. This is going to be kind of half about the land itself. We're going to talk about Canaan in a lot of different aspects, Canaanite worldview. We'll talk about the geography, the geopolitics of Canaan, and why is that, as near as we can tell, why is that special? Why did God choose that to be the Holy Land? Why do we even call it the Holy Land? And more importantly, what I want to get into is, what does that mean today? Are we still supposed to look for a literal return of Israel to the Holy Land, which, as you all know, with the Zionist experiment and the nation of Israel, most Christians, I would say today, are still looking at that to try and make that fulfill what God promised. And we're already seeing that doesn't work, because what God is looking for is prophesying is a redeemed Israel that is following Christ. So what does that mean? How do we interpret that? The first thing I want to point out is the land. When you look at God's reference to the land, we have to equate that with rest. And I know that that seems like two different ideas to us in our language. But several times in Scripture, God actually equates the two. When I bring you into the land is the same idea as when I bring you into your rest or into your peace. And at other times in Scripture, he equates that with the Sabbath rest. So we think of the Sabbath rest as one day in seven. It's on our calendar, whereas the land is a geographical thing. But God really equates the two. And in a sense, when you come into the land of God, you're coming into his Sabbath rest. And so let's take a look at that. In Deuteronomy 1:35, in the incident you were talking about, Mark, that that generation died off without being allowed to enter Canaan, anybody 20 years old and over, which is another reason why I think it was not an individual thing, because, you know, he picks 20 years older. It's at a generational level. So it's not like, oh, everybody 20 years old and older is reprobate. It's not like that. But in Deuteronomy 1, he says, not one of these men of this evil generation shall see the good land that I swore to give to your fathers. So he's referring to the land. Numbers 14, referring to the same incident, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers. And none of those who despise me shall see it. Not one of them shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell." So, in that generation, he's specifically referring to the land, and I think that's because the land is right in front of them. It's the obvious, immediate object of their desire, is to go into the land. But interestingly enough, when Scripture refers back to this in Psalms, and then later in Hebrews, watch what they do with that. Psalm 95 refers to this. "For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest.'" And I find that interesting because that word is actually not used in the original. That's not a direct quote. He's interpreting that for us, the psalmist. So he's equating the land with the rest. So the land is not the only thing. If you're going into the land and you're not in God's rest, you're not in the promised land. So the promised land has to be equated with God's peace, with God's rest. Hebrews picks that up, the author of Hebrews, probably Paul, and fleshes that out extensively, really through the whole of chapter 4. I'm going to quote just part of it, but the whole of chapter 4, actually starting in chapter 3, fleshes that out and really equates the land with the rest. And what he's saying is that the ultimate fulfillment of that was not when they crossed the Jordan. That was a minor fulfillment. But that's not what all of these prophecies are looking at, was going into the physical land of Canaan at that time. "For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." And here we see he's now equating the entering the land with not only rest, but the Sabbath rest. And he's saying there is a future Sabbath rest. And in Hebrews 11, as he's talking about the faith of the patriarchs, specifically it's a section he talks about Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. It says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." Now, you could say, well, in a literal sense, they were sojourners at that time because they were not ruling the land of Canaan. They were living there as sojourners. But this really goes beyond just that. Verse 14, "For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they have been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." And that's the real linchpin, is when they talk about the land in the Old Testament, don't just think literal physical land of Canaan. The whole point of this is a heavenly country. And he refers to now a city, the city of God. So this is a heavenly city in addition to. Now, I firmly believe when Christ comes again, he's going to be Lord over all of the earth. And believe me, the land of Canaan will be part of that. So there is a physical fulfillment of that. But it's not now. And we're not to be looking for, you know, for a Zionist state or trying to be supporting the earthly political powers that are over there trying to make these prophecies come true. That's not the case. We're looking for a heavenly city, the city of God, which includes the physical but goes way beyond that. Far, far beyond that. It's a heavenly city, a heavenly country. And then finally, in Hebrews 13, he picks up and alludes to that again. "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So as we talk about Canaan, this is about the city of God, really. We need to not just be thinking in only purely physical terms. I'm not saying throw the physical out, but it goes way beyond that. We're talking about the city of God and the heavenly rest. Interestingly enough, in Judaism, I've been studying a bit about modern Judaism, and a lot of Orthodox Jews also actually are really were and many actually still remain opposed to the Zionist experiment, to the construction of a nation state of Israel, and trying to make that sort of a fulfillment of these prophecies, because even a lot of Jews, the Orthodox Jews who are looking at this, saying, well, even they recognize, I mean, it's their country and they're living there, but they recognize this is not how it's supposed to come about, by man's engineering and by constant warfare. And really, you have to look around and say, are we really experiencing the rest of God? I don't want to get too political on that, but really, you look over there, is that really what God promises? Is that really the Sabbath rest? And a lot of Jews living there are recognizing that, saying, you know, we should be having faith in God. Now, mind you, it's without Christ, unfortunately, but there are some big problems with that. A final scripture that alludes to this, interestingly enough, comes much later. Scripture says, I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. The interesting thing about that, you might think that was Moses that wrote that before they entered. This is actually King David. This is God speaking to David. Just at the cusp of the height of their power, they've not only occupied the land, now they're like ruling it. They're at the height of the empire. This is like the golden age. And here, what is God saying? I will appoint a place for my people Israel. He's looking forward to another place. Obviously, if physical domination and the creation of your own little empire in Canaan was what it was all about, why would he say, I will appoint a place for my people and I will plant them, that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more? Clearly, there's a peace to come. There's a Sabbath rest that's not yet. This scripture is actually, I just cited it twice because it's actually verbatim, both in 1 Chronicles and in 2 Samuel. Mark? That's okay. Yeah, this is the reason why. Yeah, the reason why I bring this up, and the reason why we're talking about land, because the whole theme is we're talking about covenant, is because Israel is a covenant. It's not a race at all. People think that it is. But I'm going to argue not only is it not under the new covenant, it in fact never was. And there's one reason. We remember a long time ago we talked about Abraham's servant, who was so faithful. He's one of the most faithful people in Genesis. I mean, he's right up there with Joseph in terms of people who are faithful. He's not a son of Abraham, literally. He was a servant. He's nothing racially. He was Assyrian. He was Syrian. Sorry, not Assyrian. He was from Damascus. We think, if he was the right guy that we identify to. But anyway, but it's not a racial thing at all. They had gone far enough that they had started to mistake it for that. But read carefully in the prophets, they're over and over again, he's reminding them who they are. You know, I adopted you. Why did I choose you? You were nobody special. You were the smallest of all people. In fact, in some of the prophets we'll get into, he uses really graphic language about how he found, and I'm trying to remember, I'm not even going to try and cite it. There's a passage, I think in Ezekiel, but we'll get to it later on. It's extremely graphic, to say the least, about how I found you. You were a baby, an orphan, out in the desert, dying, naked, and I found you and brought you. And over again, the prophets are using the language of adoption, not the language of race or ethnicity. So they had lost that. Yes. Yeah. That's absolutely right. Absolutely. Yeah, the sojourners are part of your covenant because you were sojourners in Egypt. Ruth and Rahab, both ancestors of David, the grandmother and great-grandmother of David. Neither one of them were ethnic Israelites. One was a Canaanite from Jericho, the other was a Moabitess. Also, something actually we didn't get into because I thought might be a little bit of a historical detail, but there's evidence from Scripture that in the Exodus, there were lots of non-Israelites that came with them. And I didn't really go into that just because we didn't really have a lot of time. But there's indications that this was not just exclusively Israel. This was a general uprising. And there were lots of possibly Egyptians. There were also lots of Asiatics serving the Egyptians. The Israelites were not the only ones. The Egyptians were constantly using Asiatics for corvée labor and slavery. And so there's some, and I don't have it in the charts here, but there's some evidence from Scripture pointing out that it wasn't exclusively an ethnic people coming out. What it was a covenant community. And that's the way it still is today, and that's why, you know, we are Israel, we are the covenant community, every bit as much as Eli and Asher and Micah are the children of the Cavaleros. It's not a metaphor, it's real. They really are part of that covenant family. Let's talk a little bit about the land of Canaan now that I've prefaced it with it's not all about the land. I wanted to hit that first, so we keep that in mind. Let's talk a little bit about the land, though. Canaan really first appears in Noah's prophecy shortly after the flood. And you remember the incident with Ham and Noah getting drunk and being naked. And afterward, Noah pronounces a curse upon Canaan. He says, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants shall he be to his brethren." And then he pronounces blessings upon Shem and Japheth. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant." So we looked at this a little while ago when we were talking about the flood and the aftermath. But Shem is the only one that he refers to in a spiritual way, having a relationship with God. Japheth gets blessings, but they're all physical blessings. May God enlarge Japheth, and may he dwell in the tents of Shem. I'm not sure if that's proof that he was reprobate. I don't know. But in any case, I think it does have a lot to do with the descendants of Japheth. They're inhabiting the coastlines of the earth. And if they're going to come into the covenant, it's going to be under the new covenant. It's going to be a long time in the future. But he gives this curse upon Canaan. And actually, the word Canaan in Semitic comes from a root that means to be subdued. And really, that's an apt name. Because now I'm going to speak for a second in geopolitical terms, not in theological terms. Okay, Canaan is fated to be ruled. They're fated to be ruled over. Okay, obviously I don't believe in fate, not talking about that. I just mean, geographically speaking, they're doomed. The place is doomed. If you're playing a game of Risk, or Civilization, or pick your build your own empire type of game, my recommendation is don't try and start your empire in Canaan. It's not a good idea. So, if you're into strategy, and I'll tell you why. But the very word means to be subdued. And we even see that going all the way back here. Cursed be Canaan, referring to the son of Ham, a man, but really identifying that with the land. And I'm assuming probably that Canaan went to the land that bore his name, Canaan. And so he's going to be a servant of servants. And there is some, I always found this verse interesting. I can't say for absolutely sure exactly how to interpret. There are three or four ways of interpreting it. One way that I kind of lean toward is that the God of Shem, may Canaan be his servant. Blessed by the Lord, the God of Shem, and may Canaan be his servant. That Shem, we talked a while ago about Shem probably being identified with Melchizedek, who ruled in Canaan. So that would be a first instance where Shem is personally ruling over Canaan, over the land of Canaan. And then later on, of course, God gives the land of Canaan to the people of Israel. And so they're obviously ruling over that land when we get to King David. Now, may God enlarge Japheth. I'll just give you a speculation, but there are a couple ways to take that. But I guess the way that I lean toward is when you look at the sons of Japheth, later on in history, if you see that as prophetic, they inhabit the coastlines. And one thing is pretty clear. The Greeks and the Romans and most of the inhabitants of that area of the Mediterranean rim, the way Genesis traces them out, they're sons of Japheth. And what do we find actually later on? They rule over Canaan. So first of all, it's Israel, and then they get taken over in succession by the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians, and it ends up with the Greeks dominating and then the Romans dominating for centuries, for many, many centuries, in fact, almost 1,000 years. So that's not the only way to take that, but that's how I lean toward. But why is Canaan doomed to be ruled over? It's a matter of geography. First of all, let's look at the internal geography of Canaan, and I'll flip back and forth. I gave you, this is a Google Earth shot of today, so it's not exactly like it was back then. But the general features are still there, the water and the mountains. So here you have, on the north, the Sea of Galilee, and you have the Jordan River coming down here to the Dead Sea. And this is northern Sinai. You have the Negev Desert in the south. You have, obviously, the most prominent feature is a large coastline with the Mediterranean Sea. You have a coastal plain, which is off of the sea at various points. You have mountains, and Jerusalem is actually in the mountains. So you have a hill country and a mountain country. And then you have the Jordan Valley. So you have a riverine valley. So it's kind of an interesting place, because unlike like other civilizations, I talked about Egypt, they are a riverine civilization, no doubt about it. They formed because of the Nile. Babylon, Assyria, all the Mesopotamian civilizations, they're there because of the Tigris and the Euphrates. They're riverine civilizations. As you move forward in history, you start to get more land empires, like the Persian Empire was a continental empire. The Greeks, later on, the Greeks are a Mediterranean people, so they're a maritime people. In Canaan, you actually have a mixture of all of these. You have a coastline, you've got plains, you've got mountains, and you've got a river. You've got deserts, and then you've got highlands that are more lush. So it doesn't really fit cleanly into any one of those. So what do we do with that? Let me give you a quick overview. First of all, the Mediterranean coastline. On the north side, you have the Phoenicians. You have a civilization called the Phoenicians, and they're concentrated in a handful of cities to the north side of Israel. Okay, they are not part of the land that God gave Israel, so they're not in that core land. When David got his empire, he allied with the Phoenicians. He didn't take them over, didn't wipe them out, nothing like that. However, the Phoenicians were extremely pagan. Well, all the civilizations were, but if you remember Jezebel, she was a princess of Tyre. She was a Phoenician princess. And so she brought her gods with her. So they're up north. And they are, I'll talk a little bit more about them in a bit, but they are a maritime people. They are completely oriented toward the Mediterranean. They don't do land warfare, that kind of thing. Their cities are right smack on the coast. In fact, Tyre is almost an island. And for a certain period of history, it was an island, actually, in the Mediterranean. They are completely westward oriented. They look out to the sea. They're a sea people. The Israelites are not, except for the tribe of Dan. And that's because the tribe of Dan was in the north. They're basically the next-door neighbors to the Phoenicians. And so the tribe of Dan is the one that we're told had maritime technology. They had ships. And so they were kind of maritime-oriented. For the most part, the rest of Israel was not. So you have the northern Israelite plain where Dan is, and they have excellent sea access, and the Phoenicians. In the south, not so much. You have a big coastal plain, but it's not really good access to the sea. So you don't find most of Israel, and certainly not Judah. They're not a maritime people. When Jonah wants to go away from Tarshish, he doesn't get on an Israelite or a Judean vessel. He gets on a Phoenician vessel. So the Israelites are not a maritime people, except for the tribe of Dan. And we're told in a verse that I didn't put in here, but there's a verse in Judges where Dan didn't come out to battle. And the rebuke was, why did you stay in your ships, O Dan? So Dan felt very little need to go into land warfare. Because, you know, when you're on ships, you don't need to do that. You can't lay siege to a Phoenician city. Not easily, anyway. Because they've got all the things they need coming in from the sea. If you make a land siege, oh, they can be indefinitely. If they've got food, everything they need. Very prosperous coming in from the sea. So only later on, Alexander the Great laid siege to one of the main Phoenician cities was Tyre. And Alexander the Great laid siege to Tyre, but it was quite difficult, even for Alexander. And it was one of the first times, I think it was actually the first time that Tyre was had a full siege laid to it.
Did he blockade on the sea side?
Yes. Yeah. He actually, I'm trying to remember the story now. actually built, at that time, Tyre was an island. It used to be connected to the mainland by a causeway, but at that time it was actually a full island. The causeway had sunk. And he actually built a man-made causeway. Only Alexander would have the guts to do something like this. But he built a man-made causeway out and basically took his ships and laid siege all the way around, did a naval siege. And then he brought his armies over the causeway. Really, really difficult. And only somebody like Alexander could pull that off. So the Israelites are more tied to the land. That's why when the Assyrians and other peoples come, they can carry them off, because the Israelites are more tied to the land. You have a coastal plain, and that's an area suitable for open mobile warfare, kind of in the south and moving up, obviously, near the coast. And then there's a range of mountains that kind of cuts across here. But the coastal plain, we talked about chariots, that's where you'd use your chariots. So as the Israelites are coming into Canaan under Joshua, they're getting a lot of victories, but you kind of notice geographically, they're all in the hills, because that's where you can fight with a guerrilla force. Israelites don't have chariots, and they're not going to be able to go toe-to-toe with those who do for a while. That's why we talked about Barak, and that's why he was so terrified to go out to combat against Hittite heavy chariots. Pretty suicidal. He won in that battle because of God's direct intervention. But generally speaking, it's not something that you would do on a regular basis. So initially, the Israelites are really rooted in the hills. They're kind of a hill people. Until they, under the judges and then under David, they expand out into the plains. And it's really under Saul and then David that they start to get the military ability to face people on the plains. And we see that as they're going to war with the Philistines. There is an interesting little geographic feature. There's kind of a range of mountains that cuts across, and there's a pass that cuts through there. And so if you're coming from either the south or the north, and you want to get through there, and you have a mobile-type warfare, you have a chariot force, it leads to an interesting problem, because chariots don't do well in mountains. They don't go in mountains at all. So what you kind of have to do is you either follow a really predictable route where everybody knows what's where you're going to be because it's the only way you can get chariots through there, or there's a little itty-bitty, teeny little pass in parts almost shoulder width, one guy at a time, and you can get through that pass. And it empties out into a plain called Megiddo. And if you've heard I'm not going to get into all the prophecies, but you've heard of Armageddon and all the centrality of the place called Megiddo. So it was a really strategic location. So Megiddo was right at that place. There was a very famous battle. It had nothing to do with the Israelites. But an Egyptian pharaoh, Thutmose III, was coming up with his elite chariot force, and he was going to war against a Canaanite king to lay tribute, because this king was rebelling. And Thutmose had exactly that dilemma. You can either go the obvious way, or you can go through this teeny little pass that some of his generals had told him about, and he decided to be gutsy and go through the little pass against all advice, because if somebody knows you're doing that, they can cut your army off, and you can get wiped out. They attack your army when you're about one-third through. There's nothing you knew about it, because the pass fits maybe one or two people wide. So anyway, he does a really gutsy move and comes through that pass, and empties out into the plain before his enemies figure out what he's doing, and he's able to cut them off from their city, and he wins the battle. So it was a huge military gamble. But in any case, that's where Megiddo factors in, and that's where these mountains come up here almost all the way up to the sea. In the south, you have the desert, and so that's the area of Judah. So Judah is really a desert people for the most part. They're down in the Negev. And then you have the hill country. So you have the Negev down here, and then you have the hill country, and that's where Jerusalem is. Jerusalem is a mountain city. So it's not an open plain city. It's a city up in the mountains that was not taken by the Israelites until David. That's why it's called the City of David. So he was the one that took it. We believe by there's evidence by a special operation that he actually found a cave and got troops through that cave and was able to do an assault on the city, really kind of special forces-like, and then open the city from the inside. Is how we believe he took it. Sorry? The Jebusites. So a Canaanite people that had not been taken.
Yeah,
I believe so. It was a cave, and the well came through, and that was their water supply, and it was hidden. It was actually rediscovered about 100 years ago, and so they kind of know where it is now. But oh, Babylon? Similar. You know what? We'll get to, I'm going to actually have a course on that. A Sunday we'll look at that. Similar, but that's a really fascinating story in itself. And so then you have the other major geographic features. You have the Jordan River. And so there's a couple obvious features about it if you think about it. First of all, there's no sea access. Doesn't touch the sea. So that's kind of interesting because the Nile flows into the sea, the Tigris and Euphrates, the Amazon, the Indus, the Ganges, all the major river systems, the Mississippi of the world, flow into the sea. And that gives you access to the open ocean, which is obviously really good for trade. The Jordan, not so. So it's not terribly useful for trade. You can't do trade on the Jordan and really like trade with anybody. It's sort of the road to nowhere as far as rivers are concerned. It also doesn't really, it floods a lot, and it does not really have a very wide plain. Remember we talked about the Nile, the inundation comes down and fertilizes everything. It's a really wide floodplain, you grow crops. Not so with the Jordan. It's fairly narrow, and it floods, but it floods violently, so you can't really build canals or do almost anything useful on it, like they can on the Nile. So it's somewhat limited. It's not easily navigable. Even if it were, there's no really place to navigate to, because you've got a desert in the south. There's no booming metropolis down here. I mean, you've got some small cities like Jerusalem up in the mountains, but there's really, you know, there's not really any place up there. So it's not really all that terribly useful as a major world connection. It's not really connecting markets. What you want to have is you want to have something like the Tigris and the Euphrates, where it's connecting Nineveh, Babylon, Ur, Big Ur. All of these major, major cities are on that river, and now they can go right out into the open ocean and have access to the whole world, limited only by your sailing technology. So that's kind of an overview. Who are their neighbors? Obviously, Egypt. You've got Sinai as a buffer territory between Egypt. Egypt has really not tried to cross the Sinai since about the 19th or maybe late 18th dynasty. Since the 19th dynasty, they have not crossed the Sinai, not counting the wars of the 20th century. You have the Transjordan area, and you have a couple tribes of Israel being settled across here. And you've got Syria up to the north, and they're the main competitor. They're also kind of a land power. So you've got Syria up here, and the Israelites are always at war with Syria because they're another regional land power, but they're also not destined for greatness in the grand scheme of things. That's true up to this day. And they're distinct from the Phoenician cities. The Phoenician cities are what is it today, Lebanon. And they're really maritime oriented, but the Syrians are always at war with Israel because they're another land people, land power.
Mm-hmm. Part of Phoenicia called Lebanon, you know, i.e. the cedars of Lebanon, or was it not very
dated? Lebanon was a region but it was not synonymous with Phoenicia. The Phoenicians were more referring to the cities. The Phoenicians are never a region. They're referring to the cities, people with boats. You know, people who trade. They had literally a global trade network. And I do mean that literally, believe it or not. The area of Lebanon referred to the whole region. It was up more in the mountains. For the Phoenicians, it would have been their hinterland. But up in the mountains, you know, and they had obviously great cedars, a lot of wood export. So they'd bring the wood down out of the mountains, the Phoenicians would trade it over the sea. Phoenicians would bring the cedars of Lebanon by the sea down to Egypt and other places. So they're related. The area is also often, the whole area is called the Levant a lot of times. The Levant. And so it's got a couple names. But let's see. Yeah, so we already talked about the Phoenicians, and I'll get into them a little bit more in a few weeks when we talk about Jonah. But so let's expand out. That's kind of the internal view of Canaan. So pull out now to the whole world and think, why Canaan? Why is that the promised land for that time? There are a couple interesting features. First of all, Canaan, if you pull out, it's right in the middle of three continents. Three continents come together, Africa, Asia, and Europe. Meet, not right in Canaan, but the whole area, that whole general area, which is why we call it the Middle East. Well, Canaan, if you want to go from Asia or Europe to Africa, think to Egypt, breadbasket of the world, you have to go right through Canaan. There's no other way. So Canaan is right at the nexus, is right between the breadbasket of the world and one of the most powerful civilizations, Egypt, and everybody else who wants to trade with the Egyptians and wants the Egyptians' food or wants to take over the Egyptians or people the Egyptians want to take over. So they're being trampled in both directions. Okay, it's kind of like Poland or Korea. It's one of those countries that's kind of stuck, and everybody wants to come through and invade through. So it's a major land route. A lot of trade routes come through. So trade comes through, armies come through, religions come through, ideas. That's why they're so syncretistic. They're really open to ideas, because for all of civilization, they've had people coming through. They're familiar with the Egyptian gods, the Babylonian gods, the European gods, Greek gods, Trojan gods, Hittite gods. They've seen it all. So they're a very syncretistic culture because of that, and they're also used to being trampled, used to being kind of taken over. So generally, Canaan is a tributary region. It's general place, a place that is ruled, not a place that rules. So that immediately gets us to thinking, why would God pick that as the promised land? Maybe God didn't play much risk. I mean, what's strategically going on there? Why would he pick that? Or he's got a very interesting strategy at this grand game of risk, you know, if you ever played that game. What's the strategy? Mm-hmm. That's right. It's an all or nothing place. If you can protect yourself, and protecting yourself from an earthly point of view is exceedingly difficult. You can survive in Canaan as a regional power. Israel did, and some of the Canaanite kings did. But you cannot survive as a major world power unless it's an all or nothing thing. And the Empire of David is the only empire ever in all of human history to arise out of Canaan. And even then, I would say, geographically, it was not as big as, certainly not as big as the Persian or the Roman. It was one of the smaller empires. But it's the only major kingdom ever to arise out of there. They had some help, exactly. And that's where I think the real main point, as you probably already figured out. God puts his people at the crossroads of empire, at the crossroads of the civilization, for a reason. You either rely on God or you don't make it. Yep. Absolutely.
Which is what happened.
Yep. All roads went out. Yeah, absolutely.
What's that? Well, yes, and, but theologically, I mean, gospel, from a gospel perspective, it all came out of Canaan.
Yep.
And went to the whole world.
Mm-hmm. That's where the gospel came out of. And in fact, Rome is really interesting. You look at the empires that take over that area. So first you have God sequestering his people. You have to be your own people in Egypt. That's absolutely critical. He didn't just throw Israel into Canaan to grow up there. They had to grow up in Egypt, and now you know why. But in Canaan, he's expecting his people to be a light to the world, not to be their own little sequestered people living by the law, not evangelizing. They're to be a light to the world. And that's why he put them there. That had gotten lost in Judah. And he also certainly didn't put them there to syncretize and to be a pagan, which is what happened in Israel, in the northern kingdom of Israel. So Israel pretty much went one direction. They kind of became pagans. Judah largely somewhat became pagan, but then later on really just became a sequestered. They really lost that light by the time Christ came around. Look at the empires that take over. So over history, here are all the empires, just a smatter, I think there are probably more that I've missed, that have ruled over that area of the world. Egypt, the Hittites, Assyrians, Babylonians, Medes, Persians, Macedonians, Romans, Arabs, the Arab Sultanate, the Turks, the British, and during the Cold War, the U.S. and the Soviets. So neither we nor the Soviets win, and we didn't like stake our flag, but believe me, that was a major battleground of the Cold War. So throughout history, it's been a battleground. Well, if you look at some of these empires, specifically look at Persia and Rome. In light of covenantal history, God put his people there in a very vulnerable position to have to rely on him. But what did Persia do? Persia built roads. Persia had the largest empire in human history at that time, and they connected the whole thing with roads. They were really big about interlocking the empire. They invented the mail service. You ever been at the U.S. Post Office? What's the sign they say? I can't quote it exactly, but neither hail nor sleet nor snow nor gloom of night keeps these messengers from their point of arrival. You know who they were talking about? The Persian mail carriers. That's a line from Herodotus, who is a Greek historian talking about the Persians, because the Persians invented the Pony Express. They literally had a system. They built thousands and thousands of miles of roads, and they had stations every 20 miles or so. They had a horseman with a fresh horse 24/7. Guy shows up there with a message, hand off the message. I gallop on my horse while you now water your horse and rest. They had the fastest mail service in human history at the time. They could get a message. Now, not from the commoner. You don't stick a 20-cent stamp on there. It's from the king. But if the king wants to get a message 5,000 miles to the other side of his empire, he can do it in lightning speed for their time. I mean, which I think would be probably about a week or so. But for that time, that's amazing speed. So it did. It was an enormous empire. Yeah. It was kind of like that. So you think about that in terms of covenantal history. Now, Persia sends the people of Judah home, not the people of Israel. They're gone. But the people of Judah home, and that's where they become known as Jews. Some of them go home. Many of them are still in Babylon. But Persia also connects the empire with roads so that people can travel. Now, later on, the Greeks come. What do? They impart a common language. When the Greeks come, everybody now is starting to speak Greek. The New Testament's written in Greek. And when the Romans come, the Romans now add on to the Persian roads. They connect Europe and the whole Mediterranean basin now with roads and with a common law and with a common peace. The Roman armies actually had a function. They provided peace for the whole empire. So now when the gospel is coming around, look at what all you have. You're at the nexus, at the crossroads of empire, and you have roads, a common language, and a common law, and the Pax Romana. Pretty clever. And that's why my main point is, as we look at the land, don't keep thinking that the whole point of covenantal history is for Israel to go back there. That's opposite of the whole point. They're supposed to go out from there. And that the land we're looking forward to is the peace of God, is the Sabbath rest, not turning back the hands of time 3,000 years. That's not the point. Oh, here I had maps. I didn't know. I'll pick up more into this. I'll leave us with this. But as we're talking about God's blessings and curses upon his people, obviously the curses are culminate in being invaded and being carried off. But this will help explain a lot of what the prophets are talking about. Let's look for a moment at the invasion axes. Here's a strategist look at Canaan. If you want to invade Canaan, what's going on? So you have the south is basically desert. You have the Negev, you have the Sinai, you have the Arabian Desert, you have the Arabian Desert stretching over here, and you have the Mediterranean over here, and for the time being, during the period of Israel, maritime technology is not at its height. There are no invasions of Iwo Jima going on at that period. Okay? There's no big amphibious, there's no aircraft carriers, that sort of thing. So maritime invasion is not a big threat at that time. It'll become later, but not at this time. So you kind of secure here and all the way around here, which basically makes you a north-south road, which arcs this way. So you have Egypt, and because you now know the Egyptians, you know that if the Egyptians come in, they're trying to lay tribute and then go home. They're not really coming in to make you little Egyptians or to colonize or anything like that. And from the 19th dynasty on, they didn't do that. They didn't cross the Sinai. So anybody that's going to invade you always comes down from the north. And they're fighting the Egyptians. The Egyptians will come up from the south for the purposes of fighting the Babylonians or the Assyrians, but not to colonize you. The invasion is always from the north. And throughout all the prophets, especially in Jeremiah, you see that over and over again. God always, whenever he speaks of judgment, he's always bringing judgment from the north. So that's why. And the people are going to be carried off from the north, off into the northland by these various people. Later on, as we talked about in the Greek and the Roman period, now with Mediterranean powers and naval technologies becoming more advanced, and you have triremes and really advanced naval technology, you have maritime powers. Any maritime power has to control Canaan against the land powers. Because if you're Greece or Rome, you have to go to Egypt because that's your food supply. Egypt fed the Roman Empire. That's why Rome, Julius Caesar knew this, he had to control Canaan. Why he invaded. Not because he really wanted to rule over Jerusalem. Nobody does. As they considered it kind of the armpit of the empire. They did not. Nobody wanted to be Pontius Pilate to go down and be a prefect or a governor over Judah. He was a washout. That's like being posted to Alaska. So that's why. Yeah, yeah. They hated. I mean, you knew you had really offended somebody if they posted you to Judea. In the empire. He was a washout of the imperial system. So they had to control it, but they didn't like it. And if you're a continental power, you have to control it, because again, you have to be able to get to Egypt and prevent the Mediterranean power from taking it over. So whether you're a land power like Persia, or a Mediterranean power like the Macedonians or the Romans, you have to control that. So I think we've already talked quite a bit about the worldview. I think you get the idea. They're the opposite of the Egyptians. They want to make you like them. Lebanese people are still like that today. I know some Lebanese people, and they said it's still the same thing. You go there, very cosmopolitan, so very syncretistic. One of the really sad areas of syncretism was in the area of child sacrifice. And as we've excavated a lot of Phoenician cities, and Carthage, which was a Phoenician city, it's very sad because you find temples and you find hundreds of little baby skeletons because they were burned to death in their temple. And we know that from history, know that from archaeology. And that was one very sad thing. If you look it up in 2 Kings and in Ezekiel, you see references. God is punishing his people because they are starting to participate in this abominable practice. In their belief system, I'll give you one example. When the Romans were surrounded Carthage for the last time, the Carthaginians believed that in order for the gods to really hear them, to really come save the city, they had to be satiated, and you had to sacrifice the most valuable things possible. So going way beyond animals. So when they did that, we're told by historians, there were, I'm going to be careful as to who's listening, but there were hundreds of little ones brought. And they had an enormous temple that consisted of an enormous furnace and an enormous chimney. And they thought that's how the gods would listen to them to save their city. It didn't work. The Romans wiped it out, leveled it, and salted the ground. So, but that was not just the Carthaginians. That was a Canaanite. The Carthaginians were basically a Phoenician people. They got that from Canaan. So we find the same thing in the Phoenician areas. Let me find where I want to leave off on. And we'll pick it up. I'll have to get to that next week. Yeah, I figured this was probably too many charts. But let's leave it at this. Why Canaan? Think about why Canaan. We've already hit on it. This is part of an elaborate covenantal plan. This is not just about creating an earthly empire, unlike what the disciples thought. This is about God putting his people to be a light to the world. And he's looking forward to the new covenant. The whole purpose of them being there in the Old Testament is for the New Testament period to happen. That's the whole point. So we'll pick it up there next week and then move on. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we know that so often we are not faithful to the purposes for which you've put us in the various places that you put us. And but we do pray that you would keep our eyes upon that final rest, upon the promised land, which is your Sabbath rest, which is a heavenly city, the city of God. And we pray that until that time, that you would keep us faithful to being a light to the world, to carry your gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. We pray that you would bless our worship this morning. In Christ's name, amen.